All right, everyone, good morning. How are we doing? It's good to see each and every one of you here. It's good to be back in service. I do have an excused absence from last Sunday. Here is my bulletin. Yes, I'm glad you're excited because I was excited too. It's good to have a Sunday off. We went and surprised my mother. It was her birthday last Monday, and so we went to church with her last Sunday. So here is the bulletin, and no, I did not print it out on my own computer. It is legit. So there you have it. I pray each and every one of you had a fantastic Thanksgiving with your family and even friends. And hopefully you survived Black Friday with minimal bruising. But the Christmas season is now officially upon us. And I say now because some of you cheated. Some of you started back on November 1st celebrating Christmas and decorating. You broke with tradition, but now Thanksgiving is gone. Black Friday is over, and we are only 24 days away from the celebration, the big day. And to help remind our hearts about the purpose behind the holiday, because it is easy for us to get distracted with all the parties and decorating and the house cleaning and the gift buying. We're going to begin our Christmas series this Sunday titled, His Name Will Be. So if you have your Bible, grab it and then open it up to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse number 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping a warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a very familiar passage that is often quoted during this time of year. But I agree with Douglas Wilson in his quote when he wrote, "The prophet Isaiah has more on his mind than providing feel-good quotes for our Christmas cards." Because whether you realize it or not, there is a story, there is a context behind these four titles concerning the Messiah, which when we understand it will help us understand the person behind those titles. It will give us a clearer picture of who Jesus is. For example, if I were to ask you to give me four words how you would describe your spouse, your child, your parent, or maybe even your friend, you would more than likely give me four words that are attached to some sort of context, some sort of situation that brought out character traits that you admired in that individual. So, for example, if you were to ask me about Corey and what words I would use to describe Corey, immediately the first word that would come to my mind that encapsulates her personality would be compassionate. Connor, I would say tenacious. Jaden, competitive. And then there is Caroline that I would say quick-witted. You see, all those words that I use to describe my family have a context attached to them as to why I use them. And when I use those words, immediately those situations and those pictures came to my mind of why I used it. So what is the context of the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 9 that will help us get a clearer picture of who Christ is in our lives? Well, go back to chapter 9, verse number 1. And the prophet uses a big but. He said this, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." You see, the word "but" is one of the three most common used conjunctions in the English language. It's used to describe or to insert a contrasting phrase with something that has already been said or mentioned. So the prophet is about to contrast what he already said in chapter 8. So what did he say in chapter 8? Let's go back to chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. This is what he wrote. "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Hey, Merry Christmas, everyone. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never heard that in the Christmas story. They will be thrust into thick darkness. Actually, all of chapter 8 deals with this darkness that is about to come over the nation of Judah. Verse 4 talks about how the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Verse 7 states that God is bringing against them a mighty river that will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. This past spring here in the Tulsa metro area, we got firsthand experience about flooding in our area and the destruction and the devastation that that can bring. And this is what the prophet Isaiah is describing that is going to come overcome this nation of Judah. And who is that mighty river? It's the king of Assyria and all his glory. Verse 17 states about how the Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. In verse number 20, it states that there will be no dawn. And now we just read in verses 21 and 22, it's a spiral down into darkness. The nation of Judah is facing pressure from all sides and dangers from all around. How in the world did it get this bad for them? Because this is God's chosen people. This is his nation. How in the world did it get this bad for them? A little history review as we continue looking at Isaiah chapter 8. This is during the time when the nation of Israel is split. You see, after the passing of Moses and Joshua, you had the period of judges. And if you recall in your biblical history, the nation of Israel wanted to be just like every other nation around. And so they demanded of God, "We want a king." And so Saul is chosen as their first king and the people are united. David then assumes the throne and the people are united. Solomon takes over after David and there's a period of prosperity and peace as never seen before in the nation and they are united until Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took over the kingdom and the kingdom split. And then you have one nation, Israel in the north and the other nation, Judah to the south. And then you have this continual rotation of kings that is found in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And since the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death, the nation of Judah had always been inferior to its sister nation Israel in all areas military power, influence, wealth. And there constantly been friction between these two nations, which was once one nation. There was constant friction. And more often than not, the tiny nation of Judah ended up on the short end of the stick. Sometimes the two nations would open up in open warfare. They would go into battle, and inevitably, Judah would always be the loser. And because of this, Judah began looking for help in all the wrong places. You see, at this time, there's a neighboring country, and the country's name is Assyria. And Assyria is beginning to grow into a world-dominating power. And its king wanted to extend his dominance as far as possible. And here stood in his way, or in his crosshairs, are actually three tiny nations: Israel, Judah, and then this other kingdom called Syria. Israel and Syria, they go to the king of Judah at the time. His name is Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was an evil dude. He not only worshiped Baal, but it also says in scripture that he burned his sons as an offering. So Israel and Syria, they come to Ahaz and they say to Ahaz something like this: "Hey, Ahaz, Assyria is coming. Assyria is on its way. Let's form an alliance, because separately, there's no way we can stand up against Assyria. But maybe, just maybe, if all three of us come together and band together, we have a shot at defeating him," or defeating them. But Ahaz had different thoughts. Maybe, just maybe, if Judah got ahead of the game and if Judah formed an alliance with Syria, allowing Assyria to come in and cut Israel and the other nation, Syria, down to size or destroy her completely, Judah would then ultimately be on top and emerge as the winner. If Judah formed this alliance with Assyria, maybe, then just maybe, Assyria would leave Judah alone and allow Judah to thrive and survive and be as it were. Maybe Assyria would treat Judah as a faithful ally. And as you can imagine, this policy did not make Israel and Syria happy. So instead of having two partners to fight against one big bully, Ahaz now has, the king of Judah, Ahaz now has three big bullies coming at him. Assyria still looms in the far distance, but now Israel and Syria are wanting to overcome and take him and install their puppet king in his place, so that they can accomplish what they want to accomplish anyway. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 16, verse number 5. "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him." So they could not conquer him, but that does not mean they did not damage or inflict damage on him. Listen to what Chronicles tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5. "Therefore the Lord God, or the Lord his God, gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given to the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day. All of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, whatever, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king." Verse 8, "The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." So they keep advancing, Israel and Syria, until they're on the outside of Jerusalem. King Ahaz is terrified. He doesn't know what to do. He's pressed in from all sides, and there is danger all around. He knows there is darkness. He knows there is no dawn. They are in dire straits now. Enter stage right, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Whose house is terrified? Scripture says it's the house of David. This is David, the one as a shepherd who the scripture says killed lions and bears to protect the family sheep. I went deer hunting for the first time last weekend. If I saw a bear coming toward me, guess what I would do? I would turn tail and run. I would stay perfectly still in my tree stand, hoping that the bear would not see me or smell me. But here's David. He says, I've killed lions and bears to protect my family's sheep. This is David who slew the mighty giant Goliath and chopped off his head with his own sword. This is David who had a song written about him that said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. This is the house of David. These are David's relatives. This is his bloodline. And what does scripture say? They are scared and they shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. How the mighty have fallen. Ahaz and his court were terrified of Israel and Syria and the threat that they posed. Have you been there before? I'm not talking about, no, we don't have nations surrounding us and threatening to invade, you know, Owosso, Oklahoma. But I think you can feel the weight of the situation that Ahaz and the nation of Judah are in right now. There isn't any one of us past the age of 10 that haven't been in a situation where we felt all hope seemed lost. Where wave after wave after wave of bad news came crashing in and you couldn't seem to catch your breath. Where you began to question and doubt, will this ever end? And these kind of questions and these kind of thoughts that we have are largely based on our perspective of the situation. Ahaz only saw destruction and defeat, but listen to what God saw. Isaiah 7 verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Where is Ahaz? He is out inspecting the city's water supply. Without water, the city would not survive the siege that is having to endure. So he's out there making preparations. He's out there checking things out. But that's not what is striking about this verse. Notice who God tells Isaiah to take with him to go talk to Ahaz. He says, bring your son. Bring your son, Sher-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Names have meanings. And so here's Isaiah. He's bringing his son before Ahaz, introducing him maybe for the first time to Ahaz. And what does Ahaz hear? A remnant shall return. Now, we're not told how Ahaz responded to this news. We're not sure if he took it as good news or bad news. Did God mean to emphasize that although there would be destruction, that destruction would not be total? Or did he mean to say that the coming destruction would be so devastating as to leave only a remnant? It's hard to say how Ahaz would have taken it, but listen to God's perception, perspective of the situation. Verse 4. And say to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, meaning don't do anything. Stop what you're thinking about doing and don't do anything. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. How did God see the situation? From Ahaz's point of view, Israel and Syria posed a major threat, but from God's point of view, they were negligible and they did not need to occupy Isaiah's time. He says that they were mildly or merely smoke ends of sticks where a bonfire had been. In God's eyes, the glory of Syria and Israel had already departed and had gone, and what remained was smoking ends of what once was. But they didn't know that. It hadn't happened yet. Because listen to their plans, verse 5. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Israel and Syria have arrogantly announced their plans of what they were wanting to do. But now God's about to announce his plan. And what he plans on doing. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. What shall not stand? The plans that they had devised. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. The last statement that God makes to the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz sums up the whole issue. Unless Ahaz can come to the point where he can believe in God's sovereignty to the extent of trusting himself and his nation to God, he is doomed to live on shaky ground. He is doomed to be living in constant fear as to what if or what could happen. God is trying to tell him through the prophet Isaiah, you don't need Assyria to conquer these two nations. You need only but me. Hold firm, Ahaz, to the covenant that I made with your forefathers. Assyria will not offer you the security that you so desperately seek and search for. Only through trusting God and what God says in his word is there only any real security possible. But like many of us, Ahaz could not see the forest from the trees. He could only think short term. He thought the real threat to Judah was not necessarily Israel or Syria. It was Assyria. And Ahaz was about to pay the ultimate price for his short-sightedness. Because listen to what he does. 2 Kings, verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, forgive me for that, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. This was not only a political decision that Ahaz decided to make. You see, this had spiritual overtones to it as well. Because in order to enter into a covenant with Assyria, King Ahaz had to make sacrifices to their gods. In order to make a covenant with Assyria, he would have to recognize the Assyrian gods and the omission of their lordship. God tries through the prophet Isaiah to go to Ahaz one more time. Isaiah, let's go back to chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Notice that phrase, that pronoun, your God. He's reminding Ahaz that this God is not someone that you don't know. This is someone personal. This is someone intimate. This is someone who you have a relationship. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. God invites Ahaz to put him to the test. Will he actually respond to what the prophet Isaiah said in verses 7 through 9 by believing in God and becoming established, or will he instead reject it? Because undoubtedly, as the king of Judah, Ahaz gave lip service to serving God. Come on, somebody. He had to play the role. He had to say the right things. He had to look the right part. And I'm sure he made lip service to God. But now when it mattered most, where was he going to be able to put his money where his mouth was? God said, put him to the test. Was Ahaz's choice. But Ahaz, verse 12, said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? It almost makes us think that, oh, here's Ahaz. He's such an upstanding spiritual person that, yes, no, he's not going to put God to the test. That he had such deep faith that he didn't need to see a sign. He's alluding back to a verse that Jesus even quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where testing the Lord was forbidden. But Ahaz took it out of context. You see, testing God is forbidden if you are wanting a sign or wanting a test based on doubt or maybe even rebellion. But testing God out of faith, that's something totally different. Testing God where you say, God, this is what your word says. I'm going to step out in faith and test you to see if what you say is true. Which is why the prophet Malachi, which is often a famous verse, if I use that, when we take up an offering, you remember Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. What does God say? Test me in this. I'm telling you to tithe and bring money into my storehouse. Test me in this. And Ahaz goes, no, I'm not going to do it. Because you see, Ahaz's mind was already made up. He had already entered into a covenant with the king of Assyria. And his reluctance to step out in faith would have disastrous consequences. Verse 13. And he said then, Isaiah, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Did you catch that? It went from your God to now it's my God. Isaiah seems to be saying that Ahaz no longer has a relationship with the Father. And it's no longer his God, but now it's my God. And if Ahaz would not ask for a sign, God is going to give him a sign anyway. And what is that sign? Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Out of all the signs that God could choose for Ahaz, what is the sign that he gives Ahaz? A child. Church, do you feel the weight of the situation? Israel and Syria are knocking at Ahaz's door. They have already utterly destroyed him. They want to kill him. They want to put in a puppet king so that they can do what they want to do. And it's not that if the mighty nation of Assyria will come, it's only a matter of when. It's only a matter of time. I mean, if it were me, I would be saying, send legions of angels from heaven, God, and wipe these fools out. If it were me, I would be saying, I want fire to come out of heaven and consume them fools. But what does God say? I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to send a child, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Ahaz, you have been looking for wisdom in all the wrong places, but I am going to send someone who is far better than you, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor. Now, counselor, we all know. But you know, in the Hebrew, wonder actually means something like supernatural. It's translated in other places as miracle. When God parts the Red Sea, it's a wonder. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. And this child that is to be born will be a miracle. He will have supernatural wisdom beyond anyone else. Where King Ahaz lacked spiritual insight, this child's insight will go beyond being that of merely human. It will be wonderful. So who do you put your trust in when you have darkness all around? Who do you put your trust in when you feel like God has hidden his face from you? The world offers a lot of counsel on how you should handle your situation. The self-help industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. And in fact, it has permeated and infiltrated into the church to where now the Bible and scripture, instead of becoming life-changing and life-altering, it has become how you can become a better you. Who do you put your faith and trust in? It's time, as we enter into this Christmas season, that we place our faith in the supernatural counsel of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go back through it. You do it on your own. Did you catch that in chapter 9? Go back and read it on your own time. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, 1 through 7. You'll notice the verb tenses, they're all in past tense. This darkness that has overcome Judah, in chapter 9, it starts talking about the light and how God has changed things. And you know, all that light and all those verb tenses in chapter 9 are in past tense. What am I getting at here? What I'm saying is, even though it hasn't happened yet for the nation of Judah, the prophet is prophesying as if it already had. So you might be in darkness right now. You might feel the walls closing in on your life right now. But see, we are a people who walk by faith and not by sight. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This morning, no matter what you may be facing in your life, I'm begging and I'm pleading with you to test the Lord and trust in what He says. If you would, please stand. Let's pray. Father, there are a lot of things that we can use, a lot of words that we can use to describe you. But as we see here in Isaiah 9, you chose your own words to describe yourself. And the very first is wonderful, miraculous, supernatural, beyond anything that we can imagine. Counselor. So, Father, I pray right now that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we can cling to you, that we run to you, that we don't look with what our natural eyes may be telling us or showing us, but that we look with our supernatural eyes and we seek you in everything that we say and do. For it's in your precious Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. I love you guys. Let's sing.